And you open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. That song you just sang, I always, just kind of my spirit resonates about that part where it says, those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And I have often said that one of the indicators of the reality of God's work in your life, one of the just affirmations that you indeed know the Lord, is that the gospel message doesn't get boring. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get tiresome. You know, every time, as familiar as you are with those truths, there's just something that stirs your heart afresh about it. And really, that's true about all the Word of God. If you've been saved a long time, there isn't much in the Word of God that you have not encountered to some degree over the course of your life. And there are some things that you have heard again and again and again and again and again and again and again. You've read them yourselves. You've preached them to yourselves. You've heard them preached. You've heard it taught. But one of the realities for people who know and love the Lord is that we find always richness and sustenance and strength and encouragement, you know, even in those familiar truths that we know extremely well. Now, I would liken it to kind of like having your favorite meal. It doesn't get old, you know. You enjoy it, and it's what you want. You want more of what you like, and we ought to want more of the Word of God, even those things that are familiar to us. Tonight, we're going to look at a very familiar, simple passage, but I trust that God is going to use it afresh to encourage us. You know, it seems like most of the commentary on our world today is just filled with bad news. You know, people worry over the outcome of the conflict in Iran, which is at best uncertain. In fact, real peace in the Middle East seems almost beyond the pale of possibility. Despite attempts at peace, Russia and Ukraine, they're still at war. Terrorist activity is ongoing in our world. We trust there won't be another 9/11, but there's sufficient hatred out there towards the American Western way of life to raise the question. Across the globe, there are environmentalists who tell us that climate change will ultimately destroy our planet. At a minimum, it's going to cause more and more hurricanes and typhoons and all kinds of other natural disasters. Drugs are a problem still in our world. Human trafficking is more common than we might realize. People are stirred over the political divide in our country, you know, making government really all but dysfunctional in preserving a stable and reasonable way of life. Fake news makes it hard to even know what's really happening, and AI threatens to undermine the genuine value of human wisdom. Now, then there's the decline of traditional morality in our culture. You know, a growing number of people have little or no interest in the things of God, and it seems that more and more are actively crusading against the things of God and against Bible Christianity. And the bottom line is we live in a troublesome and sometimes, and to some degree, even dangerous world. We tell ourselves that things are getting worse, and we get anxious about things because, well, you know, humanly speaking, there are a lot of issues. There are a lot of troubles. There are some dangers out there. If we feel insecure, it's because we are insecure. Researchers say that there are five primary marks of insecurity. One is a feeling of helplessness. Another is a penchant towards isolation, just withdrawing from people and life. Another is a sense of vulnerability. Then there's the fear of the future. And then extreme pessimism. And insecurity leads us to think or even say things like this. You know, something bad is going to happen, and there's nothing I can do about it. And no one can help me. You know, now, I trust that that's not the mark of how we think, and certainly not what we say. But that's a pretty common, prevailing thought by people as they look at our world, as they observe what's going on all around us. And as much as the global and national scene may trouble us, we tend to worry even more about the problems of daily life. You know, the economy and our finances. People obsess over gas prices and inflation and taxation and the stock market and job security and the rising cost of college and the long-term viability of retirement accounts. And we're burdened about our health. Along with that, the cost of health insurance and how we'll handle the physical and mental challenges of getting old. People agonize over tensions in their marriage or between parents and children. And so there's this whole host of personal issues that sap our courage and cause us to stay awake at night worrying about tomorrow or the day after tomorrow or the next week or the next month or the next year. We live in trouble sometimes. Job 5:7 says that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. For our time tonight, I want to draw our attention to a simple and familiar text of Scripture in which Jesus gives us some insight and instruction about finding security in an insecure world. We're just going to read three verses tonight, Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." I want to preach a message entitled, "Finding Security in a Troublesome, Insecure World." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, as we take stock of the circumstances of our lives, situations in which we live, the events that shape our culture, it's easy to just kind of adopt a bleak perspective on things and to see the dangers and the uncertainties and the instabilities, and you just kind of worry and wonder about those things. And yet, Father, your desire for us is that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That we would find peace and contentment and comfort and security, even though, tangibly speaking, our world isn't so secure. I pray, Father, that you would help us tonight just to take our eyes and our thoughts and our worries and our concerns off of those things that bring pressure to our lives. And instead, to just renew our commitment to finding peace, serenity, stability, security in who you are and in what you tell us about yourself in your word. Pray that you guide and direct as we look at these simple truths that Jesus gave to his disciples these many years ago. And with your Spirit, use them to encourage, challenge, and help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Someone has suggested that the biblical answer to insecurity is found in the doctrine of God's providence. And if you take a look at the English word, there's a little prefix there, P-I-O, and then kind of the word we get our word video from it. But it means literally the idea of to see before. Now, we understand that the word has much more meaning than that, but that's just kind of where it becomes. Is God sees everything that is coming. God knows everything. God ordains everything that is coming. And though the word providence itself isn't found in a lot of translations of the Bible, the concept, the principle, the idea is certainly there. It's certainly biblical. And it refers to, kind of in a nutshell, God's gracious oversight of the universe. You know, every one of the words in that little statement is chosen for a purpose. God's providence is one aspect of his grace ministered to us. And oversight means that he directs the course of affairs. He doesn't just sit back and watch, right? We talk about overseeing. It's hands-on. It's active. It's involved. And the word universe tells us that God not only knows the big picture but he also concerns himself with the tiniest of details. Everything, you know, from the littlest to the greatest, the nearest to the farthest, everything under all of what he has created is under his oversight, under his control. Here are five statements that kind of unpack a little bit the meaning of God's providence. Just a little more detail here. This is just kind of by way of introduction. But the first is that God upholds all things. Things move forward because God has ordained that they will. He set it in place. He keeps it in place. He governs all events. That's that oversight idea. He directs everything to its appointed end. And he does this at all times and in every circumstance. Not just the big stuff, not just certain things in certain people's lives, but everything, everywhere, everyone. And he does it always for his own glory. Someone has said, God doesn't roll dice. Nothing happens by chance, ever. And here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was giving instruction to his disciples. And he's charging them and sending them out to kind of get their feet wet, doing the work of the ministry and kind of being the instruments of the message that he has been giving them and that he's going to continue proclaiming. And he repeatedly warns them that they're going out to minister in a hostile world. And even though some people would oppose them, or maybe try to put them to death, he says, now you don't need to be afraid of what might happen. And kind of slid into the middle of that. That's kind of just the overall message here in this chapter. Slid into the middle of that is this, you know, simple, familiar, but sobering little message that contains grounds for security in a very insecure world. Now, where can we go for safety when there's so much trouble in the world? Well, let's see how Jesus answers the question. And the first lesson that I think Jesus has for us is this. Trouble may come, but God has not forgotten you. Look at verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet, not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. In other words, apart from the will of your Father. And if you check a Bible dictionary or something that just kind of talks about how things were in Old Testament times or New Testament times, you'll discover that sparrows were among the humblest of birds, I guess we could say. They were considered food for the poor. And because they were so inexpensive, the poor could offer them in sacrifice to the Lord, even though they probably couldn't afford a lamb or a goat or a bull. You could buy two sparrows for a penny. That's pretty cheap by any standard. A buck would buy a whole bag of sparrows, and you could feed your family sparrow casserole, you know, for a dime. I mean, that was just the most, you know, common, ordinary, plain kind of creature. Now, this has nothing to do with the message, but just for your edification. Although I have never personally eaten sparrow, I am told that it tastes as good or better than chicken. It's just that there's not much meat on those bones, okay? So if you want to validate that, you can go out and take that on for yourself. There's plenty of sparrows around here. But when we read this verse, for many of us, our minds go to the song, right? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Most of us have sung that for years and years, and kind of a sweet song that, you know, brings comfort and encouragement to our hearts. And as we read this verse, we might think that it's telling us that God watches and sees every time a little sparrow falls. And he does. You know, he sees every time the cat gets the sparrow. I mean, he sees all those things. But the point isn't just that God sees the sparrow when it falls, though he does. This verse is saying much more than that. Not only does God see the sparrow when it falls, the sparrow cannot and will not fall apart from God the Father's will. And Jesus' use of the word Father makes it very tender, very personal. And it's not as if sparrows fall at random from the trees and God just says, oh, we lost another one. The sparrow falls because God willed it to fall. And if he didn't, the sparrow would never fall to the ground. And that is, I understand, a high view of God's involvement, a high view of God's providence. But what Jesus is saying to us is, listen, God is involved in the tiniest and the most seemingly insignificant details of the universe. And I want you to take note of two implications of this truth, right? Sometimes sparrows do fall. Even though sparrows fall to the ground eventually, sooner or later troubles do come to all of God's children. Now sometimes we fall into the kind of romantic notion that coming to Jesus will solve all our problems so that we'll be free from trouble and sadness. And that's certainly the message that your prosperity gospel preachers want to say is, you know, if you give, if you serve, if you come to Christ, your life is going to be easier, better, smoother, you'll be healed of everything, you'll have prosperity, all these kinds of things. The Bible says nothing of the sort. The Bible says that troubles will come as the sparks fly upward. And those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we're not exempt from any of the trials and troubles that all of humanity encounters. You know, the lost get sick, and we get sick too. They lose their jobs. We lose our jobs. They have family problems. We have family. They get ripped off. We get ripped off. They get cancer. We get cancer. They die. We die. It is the same for us who are God's children, the same for us who are believers as for everyone else. Though we know the Lord, we're not exempt from any of the trials and troubles of the world. Now, hopefully, knowing the Lord means we don't bring as many troubles on ourselves, that are unnecessary. But nothing about that frees us from just the ordinary unfolding things that are part and parcel to life. That's implication number one. Number two, the sparrows fall according to the Father's will. Everything that happens is in keeping with God's will and God's plan for this universe. And there's a very real sense in which every detail of life, every little event that happens in the universe must fit into God's ultimate huge, big-picture plan somehow. Even the falling of an individual sparrow is part of God's providential oversight of the universe. And that means that for us, you know, our pain, even your little beginnings of arthritis, you know, whatever, the little things as well as the big, our suffering, our loss, our heartaches of watching a loved one suffer, any of these things that we encounter, that is all part of God's plan. It's all according to God's will. It all fits in some significant way into what God is doing in this world. You know, some maybe under the sound of my voice, either here sitting in the auditorium or listening on live stream, you are maybe currently dealing with or have recently come through some trials that are frankly just simply overwhelming. You know, and everything in you says, God couldn't possibly want this for my life. Or maybe God couldn't possibly want this for my child's life. And yet, folks, He does. He oversees all of it. The easy and the hard. The good and the seemingly bad. Some years back, I read these words written by a godly man who was, you know, humanly speaking, devastated by the illness of his young daughter. And yet he expresses his confidence in God's providence. He says, from the fall of a raindrop to the fall of an empire, all is under the providential control of God. We know that God is not surprised by Becky's illness, that's his daughter. We trust his sovereign purposes and rest in the power of His all-sufficient grace. So here's a man who, in really one of the greatest sorrows of life, some of you have dealt with the loss of a child. You know, that's a great and heavy burden. And yet he was able to rest his soul on the rock of God's providence. And he learned that even through his tears, that rock is solid and can bear the whole weight of an earthly father's broken heart. Trouble may come, but God has not forgotten you. That's lesson number one. Here's the second lesson. Even if trouble comes, God still cares for the tiniest details of your life. Verse 30 says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, I'll ask this question. I realize it's a ridiculous question. Have you ever tried to count the number of hairs on your head? Maybe you did. I don't know. Maybe you read this verse, you know, as a seven-year-old, and you said, well, let me see how many there are. I don't know. And, you know, and I mean, there's all kinds of thought with pale trying to count the hairs on your head. But even as a young child, you would learn very, very quickly that that is a futile exercise. Scientists say the average human head is covered with 100,000 strands of hair. They also tell us that 50 strands fall out each day. For some of us, maybe it's more than that, but no matter what we do. And interestingly, the amount of hair varies by hair color. Blondes have an average of 140,000 strands of hair. Brunettes, 105. Redheads, only 90,000, okay? You know, all of this fascinating trivia, but, you know, that's not something we give a lot of thought to. You know, I mean, we give a thought to our hair in the collective sense. Well, I don't, but some of you do, right? Does my hair need combing? I do give thought, does my hair need cutting? You know, some of you, maybe, do I have enough hair gel? Do things look good? You know, do I have a perm? Whatever it might be. But we aren't thinking, you know, well, that's a hymn. I wonder how number 437 is doing today, right? We're thinking just in terms of kind of the overall thing. And yet, the scripture says, as far as God is concerned, each individual, he knows them all. They're all numbered. And all of that, all that means. But the point Jesus is making is, listen, there's nothing about you that God is not intimately familiar with, that God is not wholly in control of, that God is not just right there concerned and involved in those things. You know, another has nothing to do with the message, but I spent one semester at the Air Force Academy. I was an exchange student. And they had this weird thing. They would ask you, you know, at the Naval Academy, we would say ordinary things like, you need a haircut, right? Or, did you get a haircut? Then they would say, did you get your hairs cut? You know? And that was just the common language of the culture. And it's like, what is with these people? You know? Well, just like, you know, all the service academies have an honor code. And apparently, at some point in the past, there was some person who needed a haircut. And so they went and they got a haircut. And so then when they were asked, did you get a haircut like I told you to? Well, they could answer, I would suggest it still wasn't honest, right? It was technically precise. Yes, I got a haircut, okay? And the person, I believe, was still expelled for being dishonest because intention matters, not just the letter of the law. But, you know, we don't think in terms of that degree of specificity, right? You know, we think in broader sense. But God is interested even in the minutia, the details, the particulars of things about ourselves that even we don't consider all that important. Now, some of you, bad hair day is a big deal, but I mean, you get my point, right? You know, we're not worried about individual hairs and all these kinds of things. And the bottom line is, you know, even though you and I don't number the hairs on our head, God does. He's a God of the details. He numbers all the hairs on my head, and even though the task is easier now than it was 30 years ago, it's still for us an impossibility. And frankly, it seems almost trivially unimportant even for us. And yet the God who made and sustains the world, for him, nothing is trivial. Nothing is insignificant. Nothing is unimportant. You know, right here in the auditorium, we've got hundreds of thousands, even millions of hairs. And God knows every last one of them. And Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater, and his meaning is clear. You know, if God is concerned for things that seemingly matter so little, the number of hairs on your head, one of the scores of sparrows out there that happens to fall to the ground, if he is aware and concerned and involved in overseeing those things, well, then how much more, right? He obviously cares for things that matter more, and he cares for you. If God knows each strand of your hair individually, then he knows you as well, not just generally, not just as one among many, but personally and individually. And beyond that, God's knowledge of us is not just the big picture of our lives, but amazingly specific He knows us through and through, and he knows us in minute detail. In fact, he knows us far better than we know ourselves. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this verse called Providence. And he illustrates God's minute care from the life of Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. And Spurgeon points out that there is a chain of circumstances, he calls it, that had to happen in a particular way in order for the story to take place as it did. And so he just kind of lays out this series of questions. He says, why did Jacob want to send Joseph to see his brothers? Why were Joseph's brothers on this particular day in a different place? Why did the Ishmaelites come around at that moment? Why were they in line to purchase a slave and a fairly young female on a thought? Why were they going to Egypt and not to some other destination? Why did Potiphar purchase Joseph? Why did his wife have designs on Joseph? Why were the baker and cupbearer in the prison when Joseph was there? Why couldn't Pharaoh remember his dream? Why did the cupbearer initially forget and then later remember Joseph? And he just lays out this long list. And he points out that every single one of these seemingly unconnected events had to happen in a particular way. Just things coming all different directions, involving all kinds of different people. And that had to happen in particular ways, at particular times, and in particular orders, in order for Joseph to be at the right place at the right time, and to preserve his family in Egypt during the great famine in the land of Canaan. Spurgeon goes on to say that God is to be seen in the little things. And he uses a really interesting little phrase to describe all those random details. He says they are the minutiae of providence. You know, an interesting, insightful way to say it. Seemingly insignificant and seemingly unrelated things happen. And they can only happen that way in order for God's perfect plan to unfold. And folks, we need to appreciate the minutiae of God's providence. And by that I mean this. We need to stop being bothered and frustrated by little things that happen to us day by day. You know, in a sense, we are more likely to grasp the fact that God's hand is behind something significant in our lives. I mean, if I get a cancer diagnosis, I'm going to naturally think that God must have a reason for this. You know, but when I'm getting ready to pull into a parking spot at Home Depot and somebody cuts right in front of me, we think that God had no clue about that, right? You know, we look at just the ordinary annoyances and frustrations and little petty things that come along, and we just kind of assume that that has nothing to do with God. And we just kind of rationalize, be a little bit frustrated by it, be a little bit bothered by it. And Spurgeon says, who knows, but those are the minutiae of God's providence. And he's just as in control, and just as aware, and just as interested in those ordinary little frustrations as in the much bigger things that he brings about in our lives. You know, and taken together, all of those little things are part of God's unfolding plan. Sometimes we kind of allude to this, you know, when we get stuck in traffic, and then we find out later that there was an accident, you know, that happened, and we'll kind of say, well, God must have been protecting me, so I wasn't there when that accident happened. And that may be true. I mean, we tend to draw a really straight line. There's probably 46 other little things along the way. But, you know, but all of those things, God is at work all the time in all those things. And, you know, whether an accident happens down the road or not, when you get stuck in traffic or you get cut off by somebody, it's not inconsequential. You know, but God wants you to just say, listen, even in that, I have a purpose. I'm involved. So don't get angry. Get frustrated. Don't get bent out of shape. Accept this as the minutiae of my providence. These are all part of God's unfolding plan. All part of what he's doing in our lives. Trouble may come, but God has not forgotten you. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, even if trouble comes, God still cares for the tiniest details of your life. And then finally, number three, when trouble comes, remember that God still loves you. Verse 31 says, fear ye not, therefore. In other words, he says, so don't be afraid. Why? Because you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, here's the end of the matter. Here's Jesus' point. You are worth more than the sparrows. You know, they're 2 for a penny, 10 for a nickel, 50 for a quarter, tiny sparrows worth so little, and yet God cares for each one of them, but you're worth more than a bushel of sparrows. How do I know this? Because Jesus didn't die for the sparrows. He died for you. He died for me. And his shed blood is the badge of his love, the proof of his care for us, of his interest in us, of his everlasting affection. So, what does that truth, what does that mean for us? What does that do for us? Well, first, it should give us boldness in the time of trouble. You know, if God is for us, and he is, why should we fear anything or anyone? And second, it should give us confidence, you know, in the moment of confusion. Today, many things about our lives, in our lives, are unclear, uncertain, undecided. You know, we in a lot of cases have more questions than we have answers. And so much of life seems like just kind of stumbling through the deep fog of hazardous circumstances. And Jesus says, listen, keep your head up. Keep moving forward. Things that may be very unclear right now will be made clear in the end, but be assured of this, that they're all clear to God. He's got you right where he wants you. He's doing exactly what he wants to do in your life. And so you just keep moving forward. Keep trusting in him. And he will make things plain in his time, in his right, in his way. But at the end, we're going to come to realize that these things have happened for a purpose. And the preeminent purpose is for God's glory. But also part of that purpose and part of the way that God is glorified is as he works these circumstances in our lives to bring about growth and change and draw us closer to him. And so we get boldness, we get confidence. Third, it should give us hope in the time of sorrow. We experience sorrowful things. We all shed tears, sometimes in the presence and company of others, but often there are tears that flow behind the closed doors and in the private moments of life. And when we face something like death, how can we not weep for loved ones who have left us? It is sorrowful. The Bible doesn't say don't weep. It says don't sorrow like those who have no hope. But there's times. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. There's time to rejoice. There's times to have sorrow. But through it all, we can be of good cheer. We can have hope. Because even death itself is in God's hands. If you're a Christian, you can't die before God's appointed time. As is sometimes said, a Christian is immortal until his work on earth is done. And of course, when God says it's time to be done, no amount of dieting, exercise, doctoring, or whatever it may be is going to change when God says it's time to call you home. I'm not saying be careless. There's nothing wrong with being prudent, being careful, you know, being wise in the stewardship of our bodies, in the stewardship of our time, in the stewardship of our lives, all those things. But at the end of the day, God's got a plan, and we can't thwart it. And we can't manipulate it. We can just live it out in good conscience as best we know. So we don't need to be afraid. Why shake? Why fear? Let the world shake in fear. It's for us to be calm when others are giving way to fear. Now let me quote directly from Mr. Spurgeon. He says, especially may I address this remark to timid people. There are some of you who are frightened at every little thing. He was bolder than me. That's why I'm reading him, right? I would probably not feel the comfort to say this. You know, people would be thinking, Pastor, are you calling me out? You know, I'm not. I'm just reading what Spurgeon said, okay? There are some of you who are frightened at every little thing. Oh, if you could but believe that God manages all, why would you not be screaming that your husband, because your husband's not home, when there's a little thunder and lightning, or because there's a mouse in the parlor, or because there's a great tree blown down in the garden? You know, I like what he says there for a number of reasons, one of which is I'm not fond of mice either, or snakes, right? You know, but he says, you know, even though it doesn't matter what it is, God's at work. He's in control. And so we come to the bottom line. Do you believe that God ordains all things according to his own will? Do you believe that? Some people, many people, I'm sure, struggle at this very point. We like to talk about free will more than about God's ordination of all things in the universe. And I truly, absolutely believe in the free will and the free responsibility of man, and that we'll be held accountable for those things. At the same time, I think that when the Bible says that all things work together for good, you know, in God's hands, that means all things. That everything that happens. So Jesus is saying, even a sparrow that falls to the ground, God was involved in that. God was at work there. God was aware, and not just aware, but God even ordained that for his purposes. And we can't reconcile all those things, but we can believe it. And there is great boldness, great confidence, great hope when we realize that nothing is just by chance. God is behind it all. There's no such thing as luck or fate or chance or happenstance. As one preacher is fond of saying, he says, everything is either caused by God or allowed by God. There is no third category. That is what the Bible teaches. You know, do you believe that? I hope you do. Let this great truth be the source of your security, that God is in control. Every moment, every detail, every circumstance, and that includes every trial and every minor irritation. So rest in the Lord. Lay your soul upon the solid rock of God's eternal providence. Rest in his control over all things. And if you rest there, you'll sleep well tonight. Now somebody might be saying, but Pastor, what about the troubles that come, you know, tomorrow? Well, the answer is simple. You don't have to worry about them. Either they'll come or they won't come. Well, they will come, but, you know, God is in control. And there is good that will come through them. That good may not always be seen immediately, or we may not be as easily aware of it, but it is always there because God uses all things. He wastes nothing. And he intends for us only that which is for our good and for his ultimate glory. And thus I conclude that God's providence, really, is the answer to all insecurity. If you'll just acknowledge that reality, rest secure in that, then all these things that just come along and happen and tend to undo us, we don't have to be undone. Let me finish tonight with a story that is familiar to most of us, maybe especially familiar here because it's rooted in the history of the city of Chicago. 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city, of course. 300 people died and more than 100,000 were left homeless. And there's a Chicago lawyer, most of you know his name, Horatio Spafford, and he lost a good chunk of his fortune. He was a man of considerable wealth, lost it in the fire. And he was a Christian. He was an associate of the evangelist D.L. Moody. He was a godly man. And after spending a couple of years kind of rebuilding his financial base and helping others who had lost everything in the fire, Mr. Spafford resolved to take his wife and four children to England where they could accompany Mr. Moody and Mr. Sankey on their evangelistic crusades. And later he planned to move the family to a new home in Jerusalem. So this is a serious-minded Christian guy, biblically oriented guy. After purchasing tickets on a luxury liner to set sail in November of 1873, Mr. Spafford was unable to go at the last minute because of some unfinished business in the city. And so he instructed his wife, Anna, and their four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, to go on ahead, and he would cross the Atlantic on a later voyage and rendezvous with them then in England. And on November 22nd, an English freighter struck the luxury liner, causing it to sink in only 12 minutes, which is a pretty significant thing. Hundreds perished, and only 47 survivors were able to be rescued from the icy waters. And in the chaos, all four of the Spafford daughters drowned. And the rescuers found Anna Spafford unconscious and somehow clinging to a piece of wreckage. And she and the other survivors were taken to Cardiff, Wales, and from there she cabled the awful news to her husband in America. And the telegram famously contained just two words, saved alone. A brokenhearted Mr. Spafford purchased a ticket on the next ship leaving New York, and at one point the captain called him up onto the bridge there and told them that according to the charts, the ship was passing over basically the best they could tell, the spot where his daughters had drowned. And overwhelmed with sorrow as he paced the deck, and the words of Isaiah 66:12 filled his mind. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Going back to his cabin, Spafford composed the words to a poem that have become the beloved hymn that we still sing today. It's number 417 in our hymnal, if you want to look at it. I'm just going to read some of the stanzas to you. In the face of such great tragedy, here's an amazing testimony of a man of faith who was willing to trust and accept the providence of God, hard as it was. It says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And in the last verse, I would speculate that he was thinking maybe of the day when he would be reunited with his daughters. He said, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And then he says, even so, and he's referring to John's words that we say at the Lord's Supper every week, even so, come, Lord Jesus, even so, it is well with my soul. So those are the words of a man who had discovered the solid rock of God's providence. And having lost his four daughters, he has not lost his faith in God. All is well because God is in control of all things. You know, even the hardest tragedies of life. And this truth doesn't remove the pain, but it makes a way for us to keep believing even while our hearts are breaking. And it's a way to find peace and security in a troublesome and insecure world. And I just trust God will give us that same kind of faith. So when, you know, even when all earthly hope is lost, we can still say it is well. It is well with my soul. Father, we are thankful for the promises, for your providence, for the assurances in your word. We're thankful that you are aware of every detail of our lives. You're in control of everything that happens. And whatever does happen, we can be assured of your unfailing love, your care, and your help that you always give. Bless us now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.